We have the opportunity this morning to hear from John Cox. He is a pastor in a church in Carson City and a graduate of the Master Seminary. And we've had the privilege of having him preach to us one other time. Maybe some of you remember that. And about a year ago, I think. Is that about right? Somewhere around there. Yeah. He's here with his family and a couple from his church. So we have this opportunity now to welcome him. And thank you for coming, John, and open up the word with him and hear it be preached. Thank you, John.
Thank you, Mike. I got this thing working okay? All right. I'm a loud person, so hang in there. Well, just first off, I just want to just let you know, the one thing that always grips me is just what is the church? And looking at what was read this morning, it's just amazing to see how God sovereignly works over all things. And even in regards to how he has, the scripture that was read out of Matthew, how that really also joins in with what we're going to be looking at today. But be thankful to the Lord for the church. He didn't just save us and let us scatter. He saved us and called us as his bride. And it is an absolute privilege and honor to be a part of it. And I consider it a privilege and joy to be here with you today. And I know that Mike is also here at times. And I want to actually come out sometime when he's actually here. So, we talk quite frequently. And just again, his love for you is so prominent. He truly does have a great love for you. And I know that he doesn't just want anybody to speak to you. Just a warm body because he cares for you, so I consider it a privilege. So before we go to the Word, let's go to our Lord. Heavenly Father, we bow before you as your servants, as your slaves, Lord. Those called according to your great purpose. Those ascribed to your kingdom, Lord, not just to sit, but to serve. Lord, may we understand the depth of the word. May we understand the incredible payment that you paid for our sins. And God, as we come before you now, we worship you with how we hear. And God, may we hear your word and understand and obey. We thank you for this time. In your name, amen. Well, a lot of you know daylight savings time, right? It's always one of those things that's really interesting because you wake up in the morning, you're curious if you're going to be late, and sometimes even for me, I know last night I went to sleep because we live a little bit away, and I thought, well, you know, what's going to happen? You know, I got to get up, I got to make certain my alarm goes off, and all of a sudden, you know, these feelings start coming up, and unfortunately, you know, we call this thing anxiety. And when we looked at anxiety, even what was read in Matthew, you see exactly what Christ laid out. He says just very clearly, what's the point? But unfortunately, being anxious today is an art form. It's been mastered by every walk of life and really has become a contemporary topic that encourages a coping mechanism in times of uncertainty. It's a familiar friend who encourages us to fixate our gaze upon the coming events with trepidation. It encourages us to have sleepless nights plagued by haunting questions that loom in our minds. And when we seek to flee from it, it deceptively connives us into thinking more upon our need to escape it, and therefore, it's one our focus upon it. However, anxiety is a deceitful foe, but it's of our own invention. And it rears its ugly head from our own hearts. It is the mirror of the state of our soul and reveals the true focus of our person. Yet, it's not to be suppressed, but annihilated. It's not to be called upon, but cut from our core. We're to be anxious for nothing. It should be a term that we know of, but not know personally, and be deaf to its piercing call. For our joy lies not in it, but in the Savior who redeemed us from its sinful clutches. Yet, unfortunately, we still fall prey. We still seek to justify. We still seek to make amends, to call this enemy within and call it a friend. The book of Philippians speaks directly of this. Paul And if you would turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at this familiar verse, but I pray that today is the familiarity doesn't keep you from hearing the depth of which the Lord brings. Philippians 4, verse 4, Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Before we get into this text, I want to look at the church of Philippi a little bit. The church was formed really out of the roots of paganism. It was infested by Greek and Roman culture, and it never had enough Jews even to be able to plant a synagogue. Yet within the church, a church was planted, and it was filled with all different classes of people. In Acts 16, we see Lydia, who was a wealthy woman who actually came to Christ and whose home was used for the church meetings. In the same chapter, we see the Roman centurion whose citizenship of Rome was radically altered to citizenship of heaven upon an earthquake and the testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The joy of the salvation of his entire family is etched into the pages of Scripture. It is a testimony that salvation is cross-cultural and can pierce the most wretched of hearts. The church was thus filled with slaves and soldiers, the wealthy and the poor, then the Jew and the Greek. It was a testimony of how Christ can unite and knit together a people for himself of which the world would cry to separate. Their citizenship in heaven transcends the color of skin, the money in their pockets, or the paganism of which they were born. For all were saved by grace. So Paul writes actually to the poorest of churches at this time. And this is at the end of his 2-year imprisonment in Rome. So when they receive this letter, the Philippians, they know of Paul's dedication to Christ through his imprisonment, and they saw firsthand the physical repercussions of his beatings in their own hometown. Yet they were also now being dealt with the blow of persecution and death, which unfortunately was far from its peak. So leading up to chapter 4, going back in the book, Paul spoke of his love of the work of Christ upon their lives, the supremacy of Christ in teaching, the call for Christ to be premier in all things, the humility of Christ displayed upon the cross, and the sanctification Christ provides through faithful obedience to his word. Now we know with absolute certainty as we get to this text, we know that Christ is on the mind of Paul. He was the first and the last, the chancellor of the faith, the monarch of heaven, the centrifuge of righteousness, and the epicenter of joy. Paul knew the effects of sin as well. It was not anything to him. It was rather a mere piece of straw compared to the infinite delight found in Jesus Christ. Thus his cry to the church of Philippi was to remember Christ and rejoice in Christ alone despite its afflictions on the depraved planet. Thus, amidst this strife, Paul understands what's going on. He himself has been persecuted and was continuously being persecuted. And so, therefore, he echoes to them a gift from Christ. And therefore, we are also recipients as well. And that is spiritual stability. In verse 1 in Philippians 4, Paul says, "Therefore, my brethren, beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown." He says this, "In this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." And so you see, Paul goes down, he speaks of Yodia and Syntyche, and speaks of a disunity there, and calls them back together, and then he gets to verse 4 here. And so what we see, and what we're going to look at today, are 5 marks of spiritual stability. 5 marks of spiritual stability. When the trials come, when anxiety wishes to creep in, when the world wishes to pounce on us, how do we remain stable? How do we stand firm? The first verse is this. Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." The first mark of spiritual stability is unceasing worship. It's unceasing worship. Paul says, rejoice. And what's interesting, he uses this term multiple times. He actually uses it 8 times in Philippians alone. He uses it 25 times in all of his writings. And so we see it's the constant cry of his ministry to not suppress the soul's response to Christ, which is always and should always be joy. It is not a selfish declaration of vain works, but a focused worship upon the one who breathed eternal life into dead and depraved sinners. It's really interesting. When we look at this word rejoice, and it's kairote in the Greek, kairo in the singular, in this sense, it's an imperative present active. What's the importance here? This means that it's a command for the redeemed to always be rejoicing in the Lord. But sometimes we don't feel like we are in times where we really want to rejoice. There's times that arise where we want to be anxious. We actually want to fall prey to that. But how do we remain stable? This is how. Paul doesn't just say rejoice. What's interesting, he uses the term rejoice, rejoice, rejoice 6 times, and then in 3:1 he says rejoice in the Lord, and here again he says kairote and kurio, which is rejoice in the Lord. It is not the rejoicing in self-promotion or vainglory, but rather in Christ, the Son of God. So the deceitful cry of the world is to rejoice in your personal accolades and to follow your own heart. Unfortunately, in churches across the globe, we're called ourselves to give ourselves a spiritual pat on the back when we're doing right or because of our choice of Christ. But Paul brings his call to a crescendo of joy in Christ and not in self. It's rejoicing in his immutable person, in his sovereign power, in his saving grace. And so therefore, Christ is the supreme focus of joy and not self. And anything else other than that is idolatry. Colossians 3:4, Paul writes this. He says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. It says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. If we ever seek to promote our own glory over Christ, it is always idolatry. Yet unfortunately today in the church, people have been able to mask it in such a way that it seems as though, yeah, we're glorifying Christ, but rather we are seeking to glorify ourselves. What I love about this, though, is that rejoicing is commanded, though. He doesn't just say rejoice in the Lord. He continues and he says always. Even though it was in the present active, he still says always. Always, pantate, means all times, never ceasing. So what's Paul saying here? He's saying in the time of heartache, affliction, persecution, temptation, and even meditation, Christ is the one who is always to be worshipped and rejoiced in, and that worship is to always produce joy. And so therefore, it is the unceasing worship of him that smashes the scales of adversity and refines the sanctification of the humble. But I love this. Paul just doesn't stop there. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. I mean, he is driving this home. This is the final time he mentions this term in this epistle. And you can tell how important joy is to him. It's destroyed his vanity and generated a boasting, a worship that is in Christ alone. When you look at Paul, whenever he lists his accolades, it's always his weaknesses. I will boast in my weaknesses. But you look at the life of Paul, and Paul was a man who was raised, his father was a big-time Pharisee, and Paul was the same way. He was seeking his own kingdom, his own vain glory, all of those things, but Christ destroyed and decimated that. And therefore, Paul is rejoicing in the work of Christ and in the person of Christ alone. This is something Paul always pushes. Unfortunately, today, some people delineate the commands of Scripture, and this is a detriment. They seek to say that they're not a list of do's and don'ts. I really believe this is done to elevate self over Savior, and is done out of a fear more so of legalism. However, it is a list. But we have to know this, it is a righteous list. Remember, this is not your mom and your boss giving you a list of chores to do, but rather the Creator of the universe commanding you for your own protection from evil and the sanctification of your soul. Far too often we take the commands of the Word and take affront to their call, but we're not rebellious 10-year-olds. We are children of the Most High God. And what I absolutely love about this is a command for joy. We are commanded to be joyful. Now, we're not talking about, you know, a false joy, fake smile on your face. This is a deep-seated joy that arises in times of trial and persecution and all these things because we find our joy is greater in the person of Christ than anything else, nothing else. It's not a command for lament, but for victory. It is rejoicing in the victory of Christ over sin and the worship of the worship of He who resurrected the dead. This is not a worship to merely drown out the clanging gong of persecution, but in spite of it. Paul knew of the sinister forces that plagued the church, and he knew of his brethren dealing with it. And so therefore, to give them stability, he reminds them to have an unceasing worship of God. And that worship needs to be rejoicing in the Lord for who He is. He says it two times at the end. He wants to make that certain. But this is what I love, is this is not a new command. This is not, even in the Old Testament we see the same thing. Because rejoicing in the Lord has always been the stability that guards the heart and dominates the followers of the one true God. Isaiah 41:15-16 says this. It says, "Behold, I have made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them, and will make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them, and the wind will carry them away, and the storm will scatter them." This is a pretty severe time. I love this. Isaiah writes, "But you will rejoice in the Lord. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel." You see, this rejoicing in the Lord is nothing new. But rather, the neglecting of it is also nothing new either. Trials and adversity have struck every single man that has walked this planet. Whether it is the death of a loved one, the losing of a job, the persecution of the faith. And the answer has always been the same. It's rejoice in the Lord and never stop. Paul understood full well what the Philippians were up against. I mean, he tasted his own blood in their own hometown. Thus he pillages the hearts of the fear of man and directs them towards a love and worship of Christ. This unceasing worship, this joy in Christ, despite adversity, is the fruit of a stable Christian. Because they understand that the glories of Christ far outweigh anything that the world can slam at you. He goes on to verse 4. He says, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near." The second mark of spiritual stability is unwavering humility. Unwavering humility. Amidst the command for unceasing worship, he calls them to retain an unwavering humility. Why? Because it's easy to have your humility. Times where you think you have your humility when the trials aren't coming, right? But this is a command, however. Note this, but it is not for our benefit alone, but rather it's for the benefit of others. As the pressure of persecution rises, Paul knows that once it hits the church, men can scatter, and unity can be a distant memory. Thus, he calls back into play that which he previously stated. If you have, flip back to chapter 2 and we look at verses 3 and 5. and he calls them. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. And have this attitude which in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And therefore, he goes on to speak of the humility that Christ displayed upon coming to this planet and going to the cross. And so, therefore, when we see what we're called to do and how we treat others, but also in regards to what Christ did, it is this spirit of humility that must be made manifest when we are on trial or anxiety wants to pop through the door. When Paul says, let your gentle spirit be made known to all men, really another way to put it is this. It's make known to all men your reasonableness. It refers to the consideration of others over selves and abdicates one's own constitution. Some have translated this like big-heartedness, referring to genuine care and concern and consideration for others. But this command, root is gnosko, means to come to know or recognize. But it's in the aorist passive third person. This again is important, meaning that it is not for us to know, but for others to know. For others, it's for them to constantly see personally and know the humility and forbearance of Christ through you. Note this, this is important. To the body of believers, it promotes unity. And it promotes stability when we are all humbling ourselves to one another, right? To the world, what does it promote? Well, it promotes the gospel. True humility in the world stands out like ketchup on a white shirt. The world can't miss it, right? For the action of humility redefines their definition of it and causes them to examine Christ. Wouldn't it be interesting? Go out to the world, take all the definitions that we say, humility, love, care, respect. What does the world mean by that? What does Christ mean by that? Polar opposites. So therefore, when you give the testimony of Christ and the testimony of true humility, it stands out. What's our testimony to our fellow believers in the world? What do we remind one another? Well, Paul says this. He says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men, meaning we are called to have an unwavering humility despite the trials, despite anything that comes in. But then he says this as a comfort. Again, he says, the Lord is near. The Lord is near. This word right here, it's not referring to the approaching and coming of the Lord. James 5:8 uses a word that talks about the approaching of the Lord. But this is actually talking about his imminence and his presence. Paul is reminding them that the Lord is always with them. He is the one who gives them courage in the face of adversity and fortitude when asked for the source of their goodwill. He is near. Why? He is indwelling you. This again is another radical encouragement for the stability of the believer. The imminence of Christ. They know he is there. Not he is going to be there. He is currently, right now, always there. Never leaving. Never will I leave you nor forsake you. So therefore, when they display humility to the world and others, the Lord is near. And when the brother responds in loving kindness, the Lord is near. And when the world responds with its fist, the Lord is near. Spiritual stability is found in the believer who retains his humility at all cost, despite the present conditions of life, no matter how hard they are or how hard you expect them to be. We are called to have an unwavering faith. The third mark of spiritual stability is to have an unbreakable faith. To have an unbreakable faith. Paul is writing to his brethren knowing that the trials they were facing were beginning to increase. The Philippian church was extremely poor and battered. They had received their wave of persecution, but another was coming that was going to be even more fierce. At the time Paul wrote this, Nero was sitting on the throne. and his hatred for Christians grew, and the flame of his rampage for them was burning even more brightly. Christians, in Nero's eyes, were considered the lowest of the low. They were to be treated less than slaves, thus finding work for them was absolutely impossible. If you weren't a Roman citizen, or if you were a Christian, that would even negate your Roman citizenship in part, and you could not find a job. They became impoverished economically because they were cut off from society, and their lives were more literally considered more worthless than dogs. I'll mention that in a moment. In the remaining years of Nero's reign, he would tie Christians to large timbers and cover them with tar. He would have them burned alive to light his sinful parties while having other Christians torn apart by dogs for his guests' entertainment. Now, this is what they would be anxious over. It's a lot different for us. If you compare the anxieties, it'd be very, very different. But the solution is exactly the same. Exactly the same. It's Paul eloquently states, rejoice in the Lord. He's saying, the joy of the Lord outweighs the persecution. It outweighs the hunger. It outweighs the economic hindrance. And it even outweighs the humiliating and painful death. Thus, he comes to this point of saying, be anxious for nothing. That's a would have been a tough pill for people to swallow. But look, we could be killed here. There's people who literally want to come out and hunt us down and kill us. That's what the Christians were facing. For us, we'd say, yeah, our modern day terms, we think, well, that's a good reason. But Paul is saying, no, there is no reason. The nothing he's referring to is the pain in life and the pain in death. There is nothing in light of eternity. And therefore, he called them to have an unbreakable faith, a faith that does not flinch in the face of adversity. So in verse 6, he says this, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. The term in the Greek, it's marinao, and it refers to really worry or concern. And this is thus the cause of anxiety, worry. And you see, sleep is to be lost. You see, the heart palpitates. Panic is set in its place, and peace is gone. Unfortunately, today, anxiety is a disorder. It's a chemical imbalance that requires both psychological and medicinal treatment, but many aspects of that are both mystical and very dangerous. The world cannot escape, however, the plague of anxiety, for its origin is the world. We're the producers of it. However, Christians have adopted a worldly response to anxiety through psychology and mystical meditation. It was really interesting because I was looking at the other day, what do Christians do these days to deal with anxiety? Well, one thing that's on the rise is Christian yoga. Christian yoga has really infiltrated the church. And there is actually a center for Christian yoga. Yeah. And this is what they write on their website. It states, Christian yoga simply allows us to combine these two essential goals, becoming physically healthy and spiritually healthy. We become more spiritually healthy through the yoga practice by calming our minds and quieting ourselves to the point that we can tune out the world's frequency and tune into God's frequency. I don't know about you, but I think they got to get their heads out of the Himalayas and back in the Bible. God's frequency, guys, is not found in contorting your body to look like an antenna on a television. It's found through steadfast worship, humility, and faith. Now, let's go back to what the Bible says about worry and anxiety. It says, stop being anxious. It says, don't worry. How clear is that? We can develop all these four-point steps, all these different things. The Bible very clearly says, don't worry. This is a quasi-Christianity that neglects the fact of don't being anxious for everything, anything, and actually develops a way to make it copacetic. Why? Why are we not to be anxious about anything? Well, this is really the truth right here. There is nothing to be anxious about. You hear me? There's absolutely nothing to be anxious about. Why? Because Christ is on the throne and he sovereignly reigns over all things. So therefore, we know all things come from him. Anxiety is a result from an adulterated view of the sovereignty of God. And selfishly, the Christian sees Christ's teaching on worry when he acts this out as a fabrication or a lie altogether. So therefore, when Christ says in Luke 12, he says, "Consider the ravens, for they neither reap nor sow. They have nor storeroom nor barn, and God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, could add a single hour to his lifespan?" Well, some man could read that and say, you know, he didn't know about my job at the time when he said that. Well, what's he doing? Merely disguising and justifying his anxiety by distorting what Christ said. Look at this, Luke 21. This is, again, the words of our Savior. He says, "Be on guard, so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap." I find this really important. Note that Christ equally lays out worrying with drunkenness and wasting your life away. Its efforts are fruitless. Why? Because they steal away the joy of the Lord provided in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord." Again, I say rejoice. So in short, we are to be anxious for nothing because there is nothing to be anxious about. Anxiety is pointless. To some, and to many Christians at times, it appears to be the release for emotion. But unfortunately, it merely shakes the foundation of which we stand upon. What does the lack of anxiety show? It shows an unbreakable faith in the sovereignty of God. It displays that we truly do believe Romans 8:28, when Paul writes, "And we know that God causes all things," not just good things, "all things, to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." It reveals the confidence that all those things, no matter what it is, occur for God's glory. But He also privileges us and gives us the honor of sanctifying us through those things. At the beginning of Philippians, Paul writes this. He says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." What does that mean? All the things in life that we would consider blessings and all the things in life that we would consider curses are from God and a part of the work that he is doing in us. That's his gift to us. That's his work in us. Thus, when the world strikes, we are... remember our immutable sovereign God, whose plans are higher than ours and whose work within our lives requires the trials that we battle in. And we strike back with full force in spiritual stability with an unbreakable faith laid on the foundation of Christ alone and are therefore anxious for nothing. The question arises, though, if you are to be anxious, we are not to be anxious, then what are we to do with the stuff we were anxious about? Paul clearly states that very clear. We'd be anxious for nothing, but he continues to say in Philippians 4:6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The fourth mark of spiritual stability is unending prayer. Unending prayer. I want you to note something. He says, in everything. Thus, note this, the all things that can cause anxiety are dealt with in the same way as the things that bring you joy. What do we mean by this? He says, be anxious for nothing, and now we have an everything, right? They're polar opposites. Everything and nothing. So what does that mean? It means all of the things that were in that nothing that we used to throw in that category are all those things go into the everything. They all go in there. So all the things that can cause anxiety are dealt with in the same way as the things that bring you joy. This everything includes joy and pain, persecution and victory, suffering and sanctification. This command we see very clearly lies again in the term, Greek term, it's norizo. It means that we are to make known to him everything and disclose everything before him. It is in the present tense, therefore denoting that this is a consistent act of our life and not a one-time thing. So this comes back to even, it comes back to confessing. It comes back to thanking him for the joy. Even going as James says, consider it pure joy, my brethren, whenever you face trials of many kinds. All these things go through the same funnel. We don't have two different funnels. We don't have the, okay, I got to deal with my anxiety this way, and I need to deal with my joy this way. It all goes down the same pike. Specifically, it is speaking of consistently and always letting our requests be made known to God, right? But what struck me really interesting was this word let. The first thought I had was this. It was, why do I not want to let my request be made known to God? And I stopped and I realized that that's exactly what I do when I seek to do it apart from God, or I see it as something or try to justify it as something that I should deal with in my way. But that's when anxiety comes in. Why? Because it occupies your mind. It scatters your thinking. It distorts the truth. And in the believer is produced their lack, it is produced through lack of faith and prayer to the Lord. Now, unfortunately, this is absolutely foolishness when we do that. For we clearly see that our sovereign God desires that we bring that which plagues us to him, and we bring that which brings us joy to him. And when we don't, it reveals our lack of trust in his power and person. We try to make things formulate around our own categories. I can bring this to them, but I don't need to bring this to them. Everything. And the thing is this, is that when we're constantly doing this in prayer, even in times where there is no persecution or there is nothing that can cause us to fall into anxiety, we bring those things to him. And so this is a daily aspect of prayer, of a solid prayer life. Paul exhorts the Philippians to bring their requests of alleviation and of tragedy and their desire for spiritual triumph before the Lord and lay bare their hearts before them. That's what this word means, to make known, to lay bare. And this again is, I love this. I love that this is a command. I love the fact that God commands us to bring all the things that can ail us and plague our soul, and he commands us to seek refuge and joy in him, and he hears and he responds. That's incredible joy. That's an incredible joy that we have in our Lord. An incredible blessing that he commands us not just to have joy, but also commands us to bring him our infirmities. It's like your child getting hurt and not wanting you to come and as a parent and you helping your child, and your child saying, I'm going to deal with this on my own. There's a child, the first thing to do, they run to the parent. Right? It's exactly what we do. When we have infirmities, things that plague us, we should be running to the cross. Well, actually, let me rephrase that. We should already be there. We should already be there. How is this done? Unending prayer. Unending prayer. It is made manifest in constant communion with God. We're to develop a habitual prayer life. And here it speaks specifically about our requests. I love this. Paul knows we're dealing with the things that can cause us anxiety. He knows that all the things, all the nothing is now in the everything. And now he's saying, look. He's saying, this is how you do it. By prayer and supplication. And so we get two prepositional phrases here. First we have by prayer and supplication. Then we have with thanksgiving. Prayer and supplication. First let's deal with the first two words. The first word prayer is prosuke in the Greek, and it refers to prayer in the general sense. This other word, supplication, it's desis. This word is actually used as the word is translated in English Bibles as prayer in multiple parts. But this specifically deals with requests. It's saying you need to pray consistently all the time, generally, as you always do, but also bring those requests. Bring those things that caused you anxiety. Bring all of that to the Lord and lay it bare before Him. Paul makes it very, very, very clear. He's not just saying pray. He's saying pray specifically. He's saying pray and be specific. In other words, don't just pray general prayers. True, the Lord knows exactly what the situation is. However, laying bare your request before the Lord means that you are laying yourself bare before the Lord. Remember, your prayer is worship. So, therefore, when we respond and we react in times of trial and anxiety, we need to bring Him, what is it? Is it the job? Lord, you know about my job. God, you know, bring it specifically. Lord, if it's your will, make this happen. If it's your will, Lord, I bring this to you. If it's your will, Lord, I bring this. God, work within my heart. Guide me to your word. Let transform my attitude. Change my heart. I mean, these things we need to be very, very specific about. Don't be forensic in your prayer life. Be very, very specific. Deal with all little things that even sometimes escape you and lay it bare before the Lord. Unceasing prayer is a consistent acknowledgement of our absolute inability and desperate need before a holy God. Because we are a Christian, again, it does not lend us the right to entreaty God as any different than the first time we did. Unfortunately, I think at times, and I know I've been guilty of this, we can approach God in a cavalier way. It can be sometimes in our private study, or it can be before a meal. Let me ask you this. When you look at prayer, if you're saved, do you remember the first time you prayed? I hope you do. Why? Because it was the prayer for salvation. It was the day that you saw the depravity of your black heart and the offense it was in the presence of a holy God. On that day, all of us were struck dumb by the punishment met with swift judgment of eternal hell. It was the first time we saw that our Father was the devil himself. And Christ was coming to crush him and us for eternity. And out of the faith given to us through the grace of the righteous judge, we fell prostrate before him and beseeched him to stop and acknowledged him as the one true God. And what did we do? We repented of our treachery and sin that laid bare before him. But the hand that we saw coming to crush us was reaching out to save us from the sin, from the depths of sin and depravity. Upon this salvation of which Christ alone can give, we prayed in petition and with thanksgiving, Lord, save us. And when we did, he immersed us with a tearful joy. For we received that which we did not deserve. Life. A life that grows in the conformity of Christ. A life that ends in eternal glorification and sinless perfection. When the trials come, when the world hits, when you're praying before a meal, remember that our prayers to a holy God should be no different than the first. Paul states that our prayer, therefore, should be with thanksgiving. Why? Why thanksgiving? He's saying pray and supplication, and that all of that prayer and supplication, everything, thanksgiving is not a part of it. It's that with thanksgiving. Why? It's because we are to never forget the payment Christ made on the cross to make our eternal life and our prayer possible. Remember this, you cannot pray to God unless you've been saved. And therefore, prayer is a result of the cross. We should always approach the throne in thankfulness, never asking for more pain. Yet if it comes, and we know it's going to come, we know who it's coming from. It's the one who reached out with his saving hand and transformed us from enemies to sons. Our prayer should be unending. And our petition should always be in conjunction with the Lord's will. Note this, spiritual stability is sustained through prayer no matter how hard the trial or how weary the saint. Why? For from him and through him and to him are all things. Romans 11:36, and it says, to him be glory forever. Amen. Our spiritual stability requires a stable and thankful prayer life. The fifth mark of spiritual stability is undeniable peace. Undeniable peace. Paul brings this in before he calls people to focus upon the word, whatever is true, whatever is lovely, whatever is right, whatever is good repute, think on these things. Focusing on the word, he says this, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I love this. We look at the whole picture. Paul sets up an equation for peace. So we see rejoicing in the Lord, plus Christ-like humility, plus unbreakable faith, plus thankful prayer equals absolute peace, no matter how hard the trial. Today, again, we go back to our worldly definitions. We speak of peace in terms of war, and that's very true. However, the world has never really truly been at peace, has it? Because nobody, why? Nobody ever trusts one another. Two countries will say, yeah, we're going to be at peace, but they're always watching out. However, Paul makes it clear that this is the peace, note this, of God. This is not just peace. This is peace of God. Therefore, it is not only trustworthy, but bears all the attributes of God. What does this mean? Peace is everywhere. It means peace is never ending. Peace is always true, and peace is always secure. So, let's ask this, why does it surpass all comprehension, all understanding? Because nothing compares to it. The peace the world speaks of is just a mere fantasy. It's a mere truce between people. But note this, the peace of God is a barricade. The vilest of enemies cannot penetrate its barriers. And when they seek to attack, they see an unwavering confidence and humility in the one on the other side. For despite the bloodied blows, peace should remain in the hearts and minds of those in Christ Jesus. The terms, even this, hearts and minds, this refers to the entire person, not just two separate things. Let's go back to this trial. Let's go back to this issue. Note this, in the mind, it's where thought occurs. It is in the mind that knows the truth of Christ's sovereignty and power. And it is in the heart that a zealous passion spills over, clinging to the truth. May we cling to the robe of our Savior. Again, note this. Peace is not only a barricade, it's a barricade that guards. However, it is not what is the barricade. This is very important. It is who is the barricade. Why? Because it's Jesus Christ. Note, it says this. We are in Christ. The peace comes when you are in Christ. Now note this. When you are in Him, nothing can penetrate. And the things that which once plagued you with anxiety, they mean absolutely nothing because you are focused and content and just growing in Christ. And therefore, you have an unwavering confidence that Christ will always do what is best for His children, even if He wants to grow them through pain. Even if it means death. Our peace is found. Where does it begin? Go back to that day of your first prayer, which the Lord saved you. Romans 5:1 says this, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God is no longer our enemy. We are no longer a son of Satan, but we are a child of Him. And now, through Christ Jesus, we are now at peace with God because Christ paid the ransom. He paid the death. He took care of everything of which was due on us, which you see the full wrath of God poured out on Christ, which was due us. Our spiritual stability rests upon Christ alone. When we go outside the throne room to deal with the enemy, we're going to get hit. We will always fail. We'll always fall prey to our anxious ways. We go outside of that peace. We go out of Christ. We won't rejoice. We won't be humble. We won't have peace. And although this peace prevails and guards at times, we can treat it like a revolving door. This occurs when we see the peace originating from ourselves and therefore place ourselves as the author of our own salvation. At that point in time, everything falls to pieces. Now that is the unstable Christian. The stable Christian doesn't fall down, get back up, fall down, get back up. A stable Christian is one who consistently does these things. That's stability. When the world hits, you don't move. One of those, they built these lighthouses in Europe that were built in off the shores of the ocean. And when the waves would come up, they would hit these things. And they'd be right in the center of the ocean. No matter how big the wave, the thing would just stand firm, would not move. Why? Because it's a barricade, just as though the Lord's peace is. Christ, note this, did not save you so that you would be unstable. Rather, He did so that we can stand firm in the face of adversity and not flinch as the spiritual tsunamis seek to engulf us. For we are protected in Christ forever. And He loves us. John Bunyan, in 1660, was sent to prison for preaching without a license. That's kind of how they got him. It was a ploy by the Anglican Church to get the influential preacher away from the people. They sought to sway him towards their faith, yet he replied, "You release me today and I'll preach tomorrow." A 3-month sentence turned into a 12-year stay in Bedford Prison. During this time, he wove shoelaces and preached to an impoverished congregation of about 60 parishioners to support his family. Now note this, in his possession, he had 2 books. One was John Fox's Book of Martyrs. There's a sobering book. And the Bible. He had a violin made out of tin, a flute he made from a chair leg, and an unlimited supply of pen and paper, of which we are the recipients of. He lived in a cell where the door was not locked, and his denial of the faith would lead to a swift release in the embrace of his wife and children. He did not flinch. He did not fall prey to the demonic chant, nor was he anxious about his family. Why? For his peace was with God, and he understood the depth of Christ's love. Bunyan writes this. He says, these words, the faith of this, that God loves me, will support thee in the midst of what dangers may assault thee. And this is that which is meant when we are exhorted to rejoice in the Lord, to make our boast in the Lord, to triumph in Christ, and to set the Lord always before our face. For he that can do this steadfastly cannot be overcome. For in God there is more than can be in the world, either to help or to hinder. Wherefore, if God be my helper, if God loves me, if Christ be my redeemer, and has bestowed his love that passeth knowledge upon me, who can be against me? And if they be against me, what disadvantage reap I thereby? Since even all this also worketh for my good. This is in proving the love of God and of Christ for my advantage. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, you did not just save us and to set us apart from you, but God, you saved us and made us your slaves. You did not seek for us to sway, but you established us firm in you so that we would not falter. May our stability rest in you. May we be a people that rejoice in you when the world says it is not a time to rejoice. And Lord, may we show them your humility. And Lord, may we never cease in our prayer. And God, may we always remember the peace that you have given us. And Lord, that peace is you. You are the barricade that protects us. You are the one that reminds us of eternity. For God, you are the ones who broke in to the devil's dungeon, rescued our souls, and gave us life. You cleaned our hearts so that we might worship you and say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. In your name, amen.